James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Thank you. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to this public reading of his own good word. Now, some of you who were here on Friday evening will remember, and some of you who were here on Friday evening might not remember, but we spoke about the first part of the James chapter 1. We tried to indicate who the writer was, how he described himself in verse 1, to whom he was writing, and of course to what he was, why he was writing to them in the first place. He calls them my brethren at least 13 times in this letter. And he exhorts them that in verse 2, that they should count it all joy when they fall into divers temptations. We saw that temptations in this chapter, although it's the same Greek word, really has two meanings determined by the context. One is a trial. And that's what the first part of the chapter is all about, trials. From verse number 13 onwards, it is a temptation. We indicated that a trial comes from God. A trial will not lead you into sin. A trial will provide a way out if one is necessary. But a temptation always comes from our own selves or from the devil. And we spent a little bit of time, which we shall enlarge upon today, as to how to distinguish between a trial and a temptation. Which is which? We went on to see that, if you like, that the idea behind God trying us was to give us endurance, so that no matter what happens to us in our Christian lives, we come up again for more. We continue in our faith, unshaken by the fact that we have had trials from God. In fact, not only are we unshaken, but we are strengthened by trials from God. And that's what they're all about. We mentioned that trials from God were to make us fly and not to fall. Trials from God were to make us soar and not to sink. And here, of course, these trials from God are planned for us, these verses tell us, so that God will make us into the kind of Christians that he always wanted us to be. That's the idea behind the trial. Of course, we could see too, we looked as well, to see that sometimes in our trials, we only see the little picture, but God sees the big picture. And we can see the big picture too. How can we see the big picture? Well, our verse number 6 tells us let him ask. So if I want to see the big picture, I simply ask, and God will show me the big picture and where I fit in his plans and so on. And that's about as far as we got. Now, you might wonder why on Friday night that took 40 minutes, and this afternoon has taken two. The missing 38 minutes are called the gift of preaching. So, I want to continue from where we left off, really, and that means a little bit more about trials that come our way. Look at verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, who is a brother of low degree? Or who is a sister of low degree? A brother or sister of low degree may well be a person who feels, for example, they don't rate themselves highly. They might also feel that the believers in the assembly don't appreciate them and don't love them and don't like them very much. They may feel very insular. That's a brother and sister of low degree. Now, if you consider somebody like that, and that might even describe you, who, having felt like that for some time now, suddenly has a trial from God, something really weighty laid upon them, how will that person react? Will that be the last straw that breaks the camel's back, or will it be something different? Look what our verse 9 says. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. In other words, this brother or sister of low degree, when a trial comes their way, should rejoice. But of course, we saw on Friday evening that when there are trials in your life, you don't rejoice. And you have to see those trials, we said, as assets. The way an accountant looks at things, like what here James says, count it all joy, reckon as if it were all joy. It's not all joy, but look upon it as if it is. And an asset will always pay back. And if you can look upon your trials like that, then you will be a help and a benefit to those with whom you come in contact. And your trial will be a help to yourself as well. But here's a person of low degree, hit by a trial. What's the message to them? Rejoice. Rejoice. How so? The Bible makes it clear that the Lord loves his people. And secondly, that he chastens those whom he loves. Therefore, it should be in the reckoning of the brother or sister of low degree that if I also have a trial on top of my feelings of insecurity, that proves that although the brethren and sisters may not love me, God does. Because part of the reason for a trial is because he loves me. And therefore a trial is an absolute indication that you are loved by God, and so am I. Therefore the brother or sister of low degree entering a trial will not say, everything's going wrong. This is what it's like in the meeting. This is what it's like with the believers. This is what it's like in my Christian life. And now this, can you believe it? Now this. No, they'll say, you know, things haven't been going well for me recently. Maybe that's, as we've been hearing, part of my own fault. But here now is distinct, divine, reassuring evidence that God loves me because he's called upon me to pass through this trial. Therefore, says James, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, because here is evidence that that person is a child of God whom God loves because of the trial God has called upon them to go through. You will see also, look at verse number 10, but the rich. Now, when you come to James, you have to try to distinguish this who the rich are. Some people say that they are unsaved. And, of course, that might well be true, because some of the actions of the rich in James' gospel, in James' letter, would indicate that they are unsaved. But I think you have to distinguish, and here I would judge, that the rich in James 1 and verse 10 is a rich brother. But let the rich brother rejoice, is the idea from verse 9, in that he is made low. Now here's the thing you say. Let the rich brother or sister rejoice in that he is brought low. How does that make sense? Well, it may be, you see, that I am a rich brother. If there are any problems in my life, I can fix it so that I get around them or through them. If I have medical bills, I can pay them. If I need to stay in a big hotel, I can do that. If my car breaks down, I don't even need whatever they're called here, the RAC or the AA back at home, to help me to get out of it. I'll just leave the car and take the train and send somebody to fetch the car in due course. You see, I'm rich. You can't get at me. I can get through myself. Thank you very much. But then God brings into my life something that money can't fix. Something that money can't fix. It may be ill health, terminal ill health. It may be bereavement. It may be something else catastrophic. So what do I say then to that? Well, James says that my reaction as a rich man to that should be that I rejoice. And why do I rejoice? Because I have now learned, after all these years, that all the Lord needs to do is to lay his finger on me, and he can bring me right down if he wants to do so. And yet for years, he has left me free and able, but now he brings me down. Interesting, isn't it, that the poor man rejoices because he has been brought up by trials, and the rich man rejoices because he's been brought down by trials. The whole thing is that when trials come, we rejoice. Not, of course, as I said on Friday evening, that when we're going through a trial, we rub our hands and say, this is a great trial that I'm in. I've never seen anything like it. It is tremendous. You don't say that. You don't feel like that. That's not the way it is. But when a Christian is called upon to go through a trial, there is in his heart an inner depth of peace that the world knows nothing about. There is also in the Christian's heart now this knowledge that I'm a child of God, and whatever happens to me, he loves me. And because he loves me, he's trying to make me into the kind of Christian that he always wanted me to be. Brothers and sisters, if trials come our way, if you're poor, poor in spirit, poor in health, poor financially, if you're a brother or sister of low degree, rejoice. It's evidence that God loves you, even though not many others might. And if you're a brother who can row your own canoe and see your way through the world, remember, at the touch of his hand, he can bring your life and your progress to a dead stop. Why would he want to do that? Because he loves you, and he wants to turn you into the kind of Christian that he wants you to be. Let's skip a verse or two for a moment. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, we pointed out on Friday night that the word patience was really the word endurance. For example, James said, you've heard of the patience of Job. Well, you haven't heard of the patience of Job because Job was not a patient man. What you have heard of was the endurance of Job. Because no matter what Satan threw at him, Job endured. He came through it. And you know, in connection with Job, you know the end of the Lord. In other words, what the Lord did for Job in multiplying, if you like, everything that he had given him previously. So, blessed is the man that, and here's our word, endureth trials. For when he is approved, when he is tried, when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, how do you look at this verse? When will people who have endured trials receive the crown of life? Well, most people say that they will receive it in heaven. And if that's the case, then that's good. but I suspect a crown of life may not be of great value to you in heaven. Why do I say that? Well, when you pass through a trial, when you pass a test, when you are approved, if you have come through the test, it's jolly handy to know whether, in fact, you've passed the test. And supposing you're applying for entrance to some university or college, and you've sat a test, an examination for it, a trial, if you like, and you phone them up and you say, "Did I pass?" And they say, "Ah, we can't tell you." "Well, we could, but we're not." And you say, "Well, that's not much use to me. I need to know how to organize the rest of my life." They say, "Well, I'm afraid if you pass a test, if you sit a test down here, it's our policy not to tell you what the result is." Now, you would be, well, irritated, to say the least. How do you know if you've passed a spiritual test, then? If you were to ask God, had you come through the trial, would he say, "I'm not telling you"? Of course not. I think the crown of life is, perhaps, a crown is authority to reign. A crown speaks of confidence. And here now, those who pass the test down here, who pass the trial that God has called upon them to pass through, those who have passed through the trial receive here and now a crown of life, a confidence for living. Not, of course, confidence in themselves, but confidence in the Lord. He has brought me thus far, and I've come through. He can bring me all the way until the end, and so he will. So blessed is the man, happy is the man, that endures the trial, for when he is approved, and he is approved at the end of the trial, and doesn't have to wait till he gets to heaven to discover, when he is approved, he shall receive a confidence for living that will take him right through to the end. I want to deal with, if I can, verse number 13. And here the meaning of the word temptation changes from being a good thing to being a bad thing. What's it say? "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted from God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." You might say, surely nobody would ever say, when they fall into temptation, nobody would ever say that it was God's fault. No, I don't suppose they would, not as plainly as that, but they might say, "You know, God could have got me out of that if he'd wanted to. God deserted me. He left me on my own. I had to make the decision. He could have helped me." So James, don't ever think that. Don't go there. "Let no man say when he is tempted," the idea, of course, is having yielded to temptation. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. Even the Lord was tempted in that sense. But the problem comes when we yield to temptation. Now he says, "Let no man say when he has yielded to temptation that God brought me into this." He didn't. How come? Because we are told, God cannot be tempted with evil. You see, it's interesting that when Satan comes to me to tempt me, he knows me through and through. He knows all my weak points. He knows areas in which I'm likely to yield. And therefore, like the man, if you like, in the railway signal control box, he knows the levers to pull. But you see, when Satan came to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what Jesus said? He said, "The prince of this world cometh and finds nothing in me." How wonderful. Nothing. No levers to pull. Satan was at a loss. He couldn't bring the Lord Jesus Christ down, but he can bring you and me down. But here now the verse is this: "Let no man say when he is tempted," that's partly God's fault, because it's not. In a sense, you see, if you are going to commit a sin, the last person you should ask for advice about how best to do it would be God, because he doesn't do sin. I speak reverently, I hope, when I say that he wouldn't know where to start. It's not him. and therefore nothing that is sinful. And if you have yielded to temptation that has resulted in some sort of sin in your life, it was not God's fault. Whose fault was it then? Satan. Not really, no. Whose fault was it? Yours and mine. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and because he himself cannot be tempted with evil, he simply does not know how to tempt any man into sin. Verse 14, but every man, or better, each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. What does this mean? Well, I changed the word every to each because I think that gives better sense. Temptation is an individual thing. Something that might tempt you would never tempt me. Something that might tempt me would be of no interest to you. So it's each man. Let each man say when he is tempted. I'm sorry, verse 14. If somebody could answer the telephone, it's a little bit off-putting, but it's a nice tune. But verse 14, but each man is tempted. Each individual man is tempted. Each individual man is tempted in his own particular and individual way. How come? When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, this gives us a wonderful picture. This is a man out fishing on the riverbank. Brother Joe here knows a lot more about fishing than I do, so I hope my illustration will be good enough. But this man's out fishing on the riverbank. He's prepared to sit and fish there all day and all night if necessary, so that he might catch something. This man on the riverbank is like Satan, is like the devil. And what happens? Well, when he casts his bait into the river, it's an attractive bait. And the idea is to get some fish to catch it. Well, I want you to think about these fish swimming about in the river, you see. And they see this tasty-looking fly on the top or worm coming down or whatever. And they have a look at it. Now, some of them have been nearly caught out here before, so they kind of swim away and leave the other ones around. And they watch it. And they wonder about it. And a lot more swim away, but some stay behind, and they watch it. And as the worm or the fly goes to and fro, so they follow it. And the more they follow it, the more attractive it seems. Until suddenly, one of them unleashes itself and grasps at the fly, and is hooked and pulled out of the water. Simple as that. Each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's the picture, that's a description of that story. Drawn away after an attractive bait and caught. One of the ways in which you could distinguish a trial from a temptation is that a trial happens suddenly. Our verse told us, verse 2 of the chapter, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Because that's what happens with trials, you fall into them. They come suddenly, unexpectedly, out of the blue. It's like the telephone ringing at 2 a.m. It's like the knock on the door and a policeman standing there. It's like the hand on the shoulder that brings you bad news. Trials come quickly, suddenly, out of the blue. But not so temptations. How do they come? They come slowly. Look at the words of this verse. Each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, it's been going on for some time. And if you have been tempted in the past, and you have fallen prey to that temptation, you know that what I'm saying is true. It didn't come out of the blue. You thought about it beforehand. And you decided to do it. That's the way it works. And Satan is very good at ensuring that the combination of his attack and the weakness of the particular individual and the attractiveness of the bait can so often result in success for him. And yet, it breaks hearts, destroys families, often destroys assemblies too. And yet you had time to get out of it. I want to say to you today, and to myself also, that if you or I today are contemplating something, some action, that we know to be wrong, this is the time to get out of it. This is the time to say no. This is the time, after this meeting, seeing what I've just said about mobile phones, this is the time after this meeting to make that call and to call it all off. Or to write that letter and say you're not going to do it. And if necessary, send those flowers and bring it all to an end. Because if you don't, this is slow, but it's inexorable. Why do I say that it's inexorable? Look at verse number 15. It all starts with lust. Now, sometimes in the Bible, lust can be a good thing. Sometimes it can be a bad thing. Here it's a bad thing. But when lust, that's where it starts in my heart. I see something or someone, and I lust after it, or I lust after them. When lust hath conceived, what happens? It bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, this is a cycle of events, isn't it? It's like the birth of a child. That's what it's modeled on. Once it's started, it's inexorable. Once you go down that path, you're down that path. And what will come to pass will come to pass. And here now, if in your heart and mind I entertain lust about something that's not mine, or someone who's not mine, if I think about that for a while, that will prove to be something that's conceived. Get the birth word? Conceived in my heart. And once there is a conception, there will be a birth. In normal circumstances, when there's a conception, there will be a birth. And therefore that sin, that lust, that I entertained and thought about, is on the way to happening. My brother, my sister, today, there's time to stop it. Because when it is finished, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. It might be physical death, but it's certainly the death of a testimony. And you know what? That sin that you commit, whatever it may be, you might confess it. You might be forgiven it. The Lord will forgive you. Your wife will forgive you, perhaps. The brethren will forgive you, probably a bit more slowly, but they will. But, that thing that you gave birth to will go on living. It will haunt you for the rest of your life. There are some conversations that you'll not be able to take part in. There are some times when you should say something, you have to keep your mouth closed. There are some things when things should be condemned that you can't do it. Why not? Because that sin that you gave birth to is still alive. In spite of all the forgiveness in the world and in heaven, it's still alive and will track your every step to the day that you die. And after you die, it will still be alive.
Serious, isn't it?
But think about these things and then get out of them. Look at verse number 16. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." In other words, make no mistake. Make no mistake. It might mean make no mistake about what I've just been saying to you. Or it might mean make no mistake about what I'm going to say to you next. Or it might mean both. What's he going to say to us next? What's he going to say is this. Now look. Don't even think about blaming God for this because he doesn't do it. It's not him. He wouldn't know where to start. Why not? Because, verse number 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Well, that's interesting. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Is there a difference between a good gift and a perfect gift? Well, yes, there is. One year at Christmas, some kind relations of mine between them managed to buy me 17 pairs of socks. Now, they were good, but it wasn't a perfect gift by any means. It wasn't appropriate any longer after about the fourth one. But also, you see, he's saying every good gift and every perfect gift. Or, I bought one Christmas for one of my grandsons, a radio-controlled car. He always wanted it. It's a good gift. And we got it out, put it on the carpet, got it all wired up, pressed the button, and nothing happened. This was a good gift. I tried it again. He tried it. We had a look at it. We did this, and we did that, and we did the other thing. We got the box to see what the instructions said. And then on the box, we spotted those dreaded words. Batteries not included. Now, it was a good gift. It was a good gift. It was a good gift, but it was not perfect. It was not perfect. When God gives gifts, they're good and they're perfect. He has nothing to do with sin. Not at all. Of course, the real emphasis of this verse is this, that every act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. But what does that mean? Well, I might decide, on the other hand I might not, that I ought really to give this watch to someone in the audience today. And I might take this watch in my hand. Now, this is a good gift, right? This would be nice for you to have. And I might chuck it down here to Brother Andrew, and he would, I hope, accept it. You see, it was a good gift, but I didn't give it in a very nice way, did I? I mean, to throw it at somebody, you know, as if it's worthless, it's no good. That's not the way God gives gifts. He doesn't do that. When God gives a gift, the gift itself is perfect. And he gives his gifts in a lovely way. And, says James, and they keep these gifts, keep coming down. It's like the rain. You can't stop them. These good gifts, given in a beautiful way, verse 17, they keep coming down. Who from? From the Father of lights, he said. Well, that's strange, isn't it? The Father of lights. Why is he called the Father of lights? Because as the Father of lights, he was and is, if you like, the light was the very first gift that he ever gave. Do you remember Genesis? He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This is the kind of God we have and serve. We should never accuse him of getting us into difficulties. He doesn't do it. Even verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us. He gave birth to us. We are his sons, his daughters, his children." He's not going to lead us astray like that. "Of his own will begat he us, that we should be a kind of," unusual phrase, "a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In other words, that we should be living, walking, talking examples of what it's like to belong to Christ. Finally, for the last few moments, I want to draw your attention down to verse number 22. I hope you've enjoyed, if that's the right phrase, or appreciated, hearing about trials, how they can be good for us, and mold us into the kind of people God wants us to be. I hope you have also listened carefully to the idea of temptations and the awfulness of being caught up yielding when we ought not to do so. Well, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, he goes on to tell us. Verse number 22. So you've heard the word today from our brother Joe Reese and myself. The big thing now, as his ministry was emphasizing, is we've got to be doers. Got to be doers. Furthermore, I don't want to overemphasize that again, because if you're not a doer, if you're a hearer only, you deceive your own self. You know, it's bad enough to deceive other people, but to deceive your own self is ridiculous. But that's what we do if we are hearers of the word and not doers. And then he goes on to say that if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. Now, I wanted to draw your attention just before that to verse number 21. He says at the middle of verse number 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, this is interesting. At least I find it interesting. Receive with meekness. Now, there might be ministry here today that you've already heard or yet to come that you don't feel very meek about. You might even feel angry about it, upset about it. But he says, we ought to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, the word engrafted is a bit unfortunate. When something is grafted, it's put on to the outside. Here, the real word in the Greek is to receive with meekness the implanted word. So what has been happening today in this session of ministry and others under which you have sat? Is the word of God as a seed has been planted in your heart? And on a coming day, it might save your soul. You might say, well, my soul's already saved. That is true. And here the reading should be, which is able to save your life. Now, the work of the gospel preacher, which these two men do much better than me, the work of the gospel preacher, and I speak a little bit loosely, but you know what I mean, the work of the gospel preacher is to save souls. That's the objective, to save souls. The work of the Bible teacher is to save lives. To save lives. You might sit here today and think, well, you know, the ministry was all right. We heard that before. Didn't get very excited about it. But listen, there might be a young man or young woman sat in this meeting today, and what they've heard today will save their life. Save their life. It might even save my life. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your life. Because it may be at some time, in a faraway place, in a strange city, where nobody knows you, you're tempted to do something, to go in somewhere. And as you're about to step over the door, risking your life, your testimony, the Spirit of God will bring back to your mind this word that you heard this afternoon in Grace Chapel in Harlem. It'll save your life. It'll save your life. Therefore, let us not readily or quickly dismiss ministry, because it has the ability to save lives. And then, of course, as we come to an end, verse number 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. Now, this is interesting, because what does our verse say? It goes on to say, he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, why do you look in a mirror? It's interesting here that it's not about women looking in mirrors, it's about men looking in mirrors. We would accuse the women of looking in mirrors far more often than we do. But what's the point of looking in a mirror in the first place? Sometimes if I'm going out to a meeting back home in the UK, and my wife was with me, I get myself all dressed up, you see, and then I have to pass the big inspection before I go out. So I go into the kitchen or wherever, and I say to my wife, "Does this look all right?" And she might say, "Have you looked in the mirror?" And I will say, "Yes, of course I have." Anytime anybody says, "of course," it's a lie. So, but I did, honestly, I did look in the mirror. She said, "Your tie's not straight, it's all to the side." Well, it might be, you see, that I looked in the mirror and I did see that, but I didn't think much about it. I thought, I'll do that later. The reason for looking in the mirror is to see if there's anything that needs adjusting. That's what it's for. The Bible is a mirror. We are exhorted to look into it, to see if there is anything in our lives that needs adjusting. Now, if you look in the mirror and you decide, as I might have done in that time, that there's nothing, as you have looked in the mirror at this conference, you have seen nothing that requires adjustment in your life, I would say that you're a perfect man, you're a perfect woman, and you should be in heaven already. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? But the big lesson is this. Let's be real. Let's be doers. If we look in the mirror and see something that needs to be adjusted, let us adjust it immediately. Later will not do, because later I will have forgotten about it. I did see my tie to the side, but I didn't fix it at once. Therefore, I'm embarrassed about it later. Brothers and sisters, this whole conference, from Friday through to tomorrow evening, is a big mirror. You will look in it, as you do into the Word of God. You'll see yourself, and you'll say, "Look, I need to adjust things. I need to change things. I need to put things right." And I end with a quotation of verse number 25. "But whoso looketh into," that is, studiously, "looks into the mirror of the perfect way, of the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," what will happen to him? This man, this woman, shall be blessed in his deed. May God bless him.